All right, we continue in the great book of Luke. As we said last week, we looked at the Transfiguration. And in the Transfiguration, we saw a glimpse, just a taste of the kingdom. We saw a taste of the glory of Christ as he was transfigured before three of his disciples. And the reality of his person, who he was as the Messiah, the Son of God, shone through his humanity. And they got just a taste, as we said, of the glory that is coming when Christ comes in his kingdom. But even as we saw last week, the disciples didn't fully grasp the significance of that event. You remember that even on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter's like, hey, let's make three tabernacles. And you'll notice that little parenthetical statement that we see in verse 33, not realizing what he was saying. And as we continue through this section, what we'll see is we continue to see that the disciples didn't quite fully understand the true significance of Christ's ministry. It's true that they, certainly having seen Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw his glory. They knew who he was in terms of that he was the Christ. We saw really even before that in Peter's confession that Jesus, as he had been ministering to his disciples, he in one sense led them to the high point where Peter, kind of representative of all the disciples, said, you are the Christ. And so they understood that. They understood who Jesus was. But as we'll see, as really we're kind of transitioning now on the road to Jerusalem, they still didn't fully understand the significance of what that meant. And I would say even probably the real aspect that they didn't understand is the fact that the kingdom wasn't coming in glory right then. They didn't understand how the suffering of the cross was to meet together with the glory of the kingdom. And so, as we'll see throughout this section, Jesus, as he's going to Jerusalem, as he's going to the cross, he's trying to instill within his disciples an understanding of how to live in light of the fact that the kingdom is yet to come. And so we'll look at each one of these paragraphs, and I would suggest that although kind of on a cursory reading, they may not seem related, the more I studied through this, the more I saw that each one of these five paragraphs is focusing on the disciples, first of all, and then also on their misunderstanding of some aspect that they didn't understand. And I would say really all of these aspects come back to the fact that they thought that the kingdom of God was coming immediately. They thought that there was going to be instant glory. They thought that Christ was going to take over the world and destroy his enemies. And certainly that was in one sense a right expectation. Certainly Christ is the king of the universe, and he's coming again to reign and to rule. But they couldn't comprehend, at least at this early point in Jesus' ministry, they did not understand how that fit with his suffering, with Christ's humility, and ultimately with his death on the cross. And so this morning, we're going to learn how with the kingdom yet to come, disciples need to live in humility and faith as we wait for the kingdom. So we'll look at each one of these paragraphs and see how Luke so clearly brings each of these points to bear, and then we'll tie it all together. Let's begin in verse 37. We read it just a moment ago, so we don't need to read it all word for word again. But as we see, verse 37, on the next day they came down from the mountain, large crowd, and a man comes out and says, "Teacher, you know, please help me because this spirit, this demon comes and possesses him and throws him into convulsions, and they're screaming and mauling." But I would suggest to you that really the key to this section is verse 40. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." Now, immediately, if we've been reading throughout the book of Luke, I think all of us would kind of be, I don't know, a little bit surprised by that probably, right? We just saw at the beginning of chapter 9, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And you remember at the beginning of chapter 9, they went out and did that. And so, what happened? I mean, all of us are kind of like immediately like, what's going on here? And I would suggest that really Jesus answers the question for us in verse 41. And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long will I be with you and put up with you?" Now, Obviously, this is not directed just solely at the disciples. He says, you perverted generation. He's talking about a larger group of people, a whole generation, a whole group of people than just the disciples. But the more I've kind of thought through and especially seen how each of these paragraphs ties together, the more I see that this is indirectly aimed at the disciples. And I think that part of the difficulty that I have with this statement is this statement, perverted. You know, unbelieving. Okay, obviously all throughout the Gospels, Jesus rebukes the disciples and he says, where's your faith? So I can understand like unbelieving, like they have a lack of faith. Okay, but perverted? Really? The disciples? But the more I looked into this word, I think that really a better word to describe it would be distorted. Distorted or even confused. This word is actually a pretty rare word, and it's kind of a favorite of Luke's. It's used 7 times in the New Testament, and out of those 7, Luke uses it 5 times. And the only other 2 times it's used in this kind of stock phrase, this unbelieving and perverted generation. So really, it's kind of a word that is Luke's. And I would suggest that this word really has to do with their, you can almost translate it, misinterpreting or misleading. It has to do with the fact that they were misguided. They didn't understand something. And the moment I saw that, that really fits with this whole context. It really fits with the whole idea of unbelieving. It fits with the idea that there was something that the disciples did not understand. I mean, just read through this section. How many times in this section and then even recently preceding does it talk about how the disciples didn't understand something? That they were confused. They had a misconception of who Christ was as the Messiah. What didn't they understand? I would suggest we'll see this as we walk through here. There's a number of things that they didn't understand. They didn't understand the suffering of the Messiah. That didn't compute for them. They didn't understand the supreme importance of faith, of prayer, of humility. They didn't understand that greatness and recognition and honor and power, that they're not for now, they're not yet. And they didn't comprehend that Christ came to save, not to judge. In other words, what they didn't understand is the nature of Christ in terms of his 2 comings, the humility of Christ, which as we walk through the Gospels, we continue to see Christ came lowly, he came to die, and they could not understand it. And so what I would suggest is, as now we go back and look at this paragraph, what we see is the disciples took for granted their power and authority. They took it for granted. And so he rebukes them for their lack of faith, their misunderstanding. They thought, oh, we're endowed with power. We've been granted this authority, and so we could just kind of go and use it as we will. Right? And so their failure is their lack of faith. And I would say that the other key that helps me kind of confirm that this is a correct interpretation is that in Matthew and Mark, this same account is given, and there their failure is specifically given as a lack of faith and a lack of prayer, specifically attributed to the disciples. Lack of faith, the lack of prayer. You see, the problem was they presumed upon God's power. They took it for granted. They took for granted this authority. And yet, I mean, certainly when the kingdom comes, there's not going to be, in one sense, a need for prayer, a need for dependence. Like, Christ is going to be in his kingdom. But now, what Jesus is really trying to instill within us is a need for trusting in him, a need for prayer. There's a huge emphasis in the book of Luke on prayer, right? That Jesus is constantly praying. He's depending upon God. We can't take power and authority for granted. Until the kingdom comes, Jesus wants us to be dependent. And even then, I would suggest, we'll probably still be dependent. But especially now, when the kingdom has not come and the power has not come down from on high and is ruling on this earth, God wants us to be so trusting and dependent and not take that for granted. He wants us to be people of prayer. Once again, you see how that fits with their misunderstanding that the kingdom is yet to come. They thought it was here. They thought the power was now. They thought the glory was now. But God wants us in this time before the kingdom comes to be waiting and pleading and dependent upon God for that power to come and for God to use us. And this is a huge lesson for us to learn. We need to be people of prayer. We need to be people who are dependent upon God. The kingdom isn't here yet. The power isn't just in your hands, so to speak. God alone has the power. And the power comes from God, not us. So we need faith and we need prayer. We need dependence upon Him. This is one of the major lessons that we need to learn as we wait for the kingdom. Sense of dependence upon God and His power. That's what the disciples didn't understand. They were confused about this. And so I would suggest they presumed upon the power and authority that had been given to them. Now let's continue on. We'll see how each of these paragraphs fit together. Next, as we pick up, verse 43, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that He was doing, He said to His disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask Him about this statement. I mean, listen to what Jesus says. Let this sink in. That's kind of emphatic, right? They weren't getting it. It wasn't sinking in. And so He's like, listen up. This has got to sink in. This has got to take root. He's like, here's something that you don't get. I'm going to die. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. You don't get it yet. You understand that I'm the Messiah. You've seen My glory, but it's not here yet. I'm going to the cross. And we'll see Jesus, as He goes to the cross, He's going to be constantly trying to instill this within the disciples. You're not getting it. This is a time for suffering. This is a time for rejection. This is not the time for glory yet. And yet we even see in verse 45, they did not understand this statement. It was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. Right? How many words are there to say it wasn't sinking in? They weren't getting it. And the question I have to ask ourselves is, do we get it? Do we understand these things? Are we really any different than they? Do we really understand what we've signed up for in being a disciple of Christ? Do we understand that the ministry that's been entrusted to us is a ministry of suffering and rejection? It's a ministry of dependence and humility. It's a ministry of waiting and endurance. Right? The kingdom isn't here yet. This needs to sink in. Right? And so we need to be in prayer. Ministry is not going to be easy for us. Right? This isn't going to be just power and glory and honor and recognition. Right? The church is going to be rejected, suffer, and die. We need to let this sink in. I mean, we know this. I mean, I think we know it better than the disciples at this point in their lives anyway. Right? We've been granted the Spirit. We know kind of intellectually that ministry, this side of the kingdom, is going to be one of rejection. But I think oftentimes, practically, we don't live that way. We don't embrace suffering as the means that God is going to advance His kingdom. We don't understand that is how life is going to be this side of the kingdom. That we're going to be rejected by the world. We see this all throughout the book of Luke, right? I mean, even on the Sermon on the Plain, blessed are you when men reject you and insult you and persecute you, and these things, right? We're preaching the kingdom. We're proclaiming salvation. But because the kingdom is not here yet, we are going to face rejection and hardship. Right, we live this side of the kingdom. We need to understand the nature of Christ's ministry, the nature of His first coming. There's one of humility. There's one of rejection. There's one of death. And even as we saw last week, it's one of taking up our cross every single day to follow Christ. That's the nature of ministry this side of the kingdom. It's dying every single day. We need to embrace that as the mode of ministry this side of the kingdom. And so, once again, let's let that sink in. Right? The disciples, they were perplexed about the coming suffering. Right? They didn't understand how that suffering that was to come, they couldn't comprehend how the glory of the kingdom matched with the suffering of the Messiah. And so as we wait for the kingdom, what we need is patient endurance. Patient endurance. Because, once again, the kingdom is not here yet. We need humility, faith, prayer, patient endurance as we wait and we minister in the midst of rejection, in the midst of persecution. Once again, let it sink into our ears. Okay? Notice how all these themes tie so closely together. It was really fun this week to see how each one of these paragraphs, like, oh, man, they fit together so clearly. Look at verse 46. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Man, obviously, they're still not getting it. They're still not getting it. They're arguing about who's the greatest, but Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least of you among you all, this is the one who is great." Right? Right? We said the first one the disciples took for granted their power and authority. In the second paragraph, the disciples were perplexed about the coming suffering. And here we see that the disciples misunderstood the nature of greatness. The nature of greatness. And I think what we see is they're vying here. They're vying for power and prestige. We see that vying for power and prestige opposes Christ's purpose. It opposes Christ's purpose. Like, look at the life of Christ. You do not see Christ hobnobbing with Herod and partying with Pilate, right? He's not trying to, like, get prestige by hanging out with the important people of the world, right? His greatness didn't come from the people he hung out with. You know, if we're going to put it in our language, he hung out with the biggest bunch of losers there were at the time, right? I mean, he's hanging out with the prostitutes and the tax collectors. Let's kind of put it in modern lingo. These were the losers, the outcasts, the rejects. That's who Jesus hung out with, right? How subtle is this? We do this so easily, right? Where we want to hang out with people that we think are more important than us, and we want to somehow get some power or prestige or some recognition. And what we don't understand is this fundamentally opposes Christ's mission. His whole purpose in coming was to save the lost, for those who understand their lowliness. And when we are all about power and prestige, we undermine the very humility that is the basis for salvation. Does that make sense? Do we understand that? When we're about power and prestige, we're undermining that salvation is fundamentally for those who understand they are not powerful, and for those who are not prestigious, and for those who have no honor and no greatness. And when we as believers are about that kind of greatness and honor, we're undermining Christ's very mission itself, which is to save the lost, to save those who are bankrupt, to save those who have nothing. So once again, they misunderstood the nature of greatness. They thought that greatness came from kind of recognition and power, prestige. But as we see here, greatness comes from care for the lowly on Christ's mission. See, that this is something that struck me about this paragraph that took me a while to think about. Because I would have thought they're arguing about which one is the greatest. And notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say in verse 48, "whoever is like this child." See, this is what kind of struck me. Because I would have thought he would have said, "whoever is like this little child." He says that elsewhere. You know, he's the one who's great. In other words, whoever is humble. But here what he says, "whoever receives this child." You see, it's kind of the same point, but it's a slightly different nuance to it. The question is, who are you hanging out with? Who are you ministering to? Who are you reaching out to? And that's why I brought up this whole idea of are you trying to minister to those who are highly, you know, high and exalted? Who are you kind of ministering to? Obviously, there's kind of a correlation between the two. If you're trying to hang out with and be around those who are powerful and prestigious, even in Christian circles, right? Then you're trying to get some of that same power and prestige for yourself. But here the focus very much is on ministry, on who you're caring for. And so we see, I think, here so clearly that on the one hand, vying for power and prestige opposes Christ's purpose, but true greatness comes from caring for the lowly on Christ's mission. That's what Christ was all about, is he cared for the outcast, the rejected, and the losers of society, because it's those who understand that they have nothing and cast all that they have upon Christ who will be saved. So vital for us to understand just the nature of Christ's ministry. It's a ministry of lowliness and rejection, and ministry to the lowly and rejected. Once again, the kingdom is not yet. And so this is how we live as disciples of Christ, as we wait and we long for it to come. Notice the next paragraph, verse 49. John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Now, I mean, I read this, and once again, I'm like, how does that fit in? What does that have to do with anything? And I mean, I might even be tempted to, if I wouldn't have seen Jesus' interpretation, I would have thought, oh, good job. Right? But what's the point here? I would suggest that the point is that the disciples here were confused about recognition and honor. Right? They had their in crowd, so to speak. And I would suggest that honor doesn't come from being in or being recognized. See, where recognition and honor comes from is accomplishing Christ's call. This unnamed individual who's casting out demons in Jesus' name, he's doing Christ's ministry. You know, no, he's not kind of like with the 12. He's not in their inner circle. But to Jesus, that's not what's important. Recognition and honor, you're being kind of great and exalted, it doesn't come from being in the inner circle. It comes from accomplishing Christ's mission, doing his work. Notice that he's doing it in Christ's name. He's obviously doing Jesus' mission. But the disciples were concerned, wait, he's not in. He's not in our inner circle. We gotta stop this. And once again, I would have thought, yeah, you're right. He's not doing it right. But Jesus is trying to say, no, you're missing the point. This isn't about recognition. This isn't about honor. This is about accomplishing my mission. That's all that matters. Greatness doesn't come because you go to this church or that church or you're in this circle or that circle. Right? That's not what makes you significant. What makes you significant in the kingdom of God is doing Christ's work. Associated with him and doing his work. And once again, Jesus here is undermining the conventional thinking that we all have. We all tend to think this way. We all tend to think, I got to be in. This is where greatness and power comes from. But Jesus is, even going back to the Sermon on the Plain, he's undermining all of it and saying, no. This is where true greatness comes from. It comes from following after me, humbling yourself, doing my work, accomplishing my mission. Such a vital thing for us to understand as we do Christ's work. Once again, as we live this side of the kingdom, how easy is it for us to subtly be about recognition and honor, right? Be about people seeing what we do and thinking, oh, good job. Right, I love this. He's just some unnamed guy. Now, who knows if he ever, this may be the only time he's ever recorded in Scripture. No one may have ever known anything about him. But he has honor in a sense because he was doing Christ's work. That's what was significant. That's what was important. And once again, the disciples didn't get it. They rebuked him, but Jesus approved of him because they misunderstood the nature of his ministry. Then finally, we come to the last paragraph in verses 51 through 56. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. Now let me just pause there for a second. We need a little background lesson on the Samaritans. Because I didn't actually even realize this until I started looking into it, but Luke loves talking about the Samaritans. We find them here. We find them later. The parable of the Good Samaritan, right? It's in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll see them continuing on into the Book of Acts. And ultimately, what we'll see is they get saved in the Book of Acts. And so Luke is definitely kind of running on a theme here about the Samaritans. And so let's talk about the Samaritans. Who are the Samaritans? Now you're going to have to put your Old Testament cap on and go back in history quite a few hundred years to realize that the Samaritans really kind of, they started, if you go back to, well, let's start with Solomon, right? So Solomon, king of United Israel, and you know that he had a son, Rehoboam, who was not as wise as he, to put it the least. And Rehoboam basically destroyed the kingdom, and it split into two halves, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So kind of got two parts of the nation of Israel. And immediately, the northern kingdom set up golden calves at Dan and Beersheba, at Dan and Bethel, and they immediately went into idolatrous worship. And they never really recovered from that. I mean, throughout the whole rest of the Old Testament, it's like, he just did like Jeroboam, his father. Just did like Jeroboam. They just continued down a bad path. And so in 722 BC, because this northern kingdom just continually in rebellion, because God was going to judge them for their sin. And so he sent lots of prophets to warn them. But finally, he sent the Assyrian army to come in and just wipe them out. And so the Assyrian army came in and wiped them out. And see, this is what's significant. Just in the sovereign plan of God, the Assyrian army came in and took out the northern kingdom, and their policy of how to deal with nations that they conquered was different than the policy of Babylon, who's going to later come and conquer the southern kingdom. So the northern kingdom, their policy was, we need to mix it up, right? We don't want anyone to, how do I say this, kind of like, retain national identity, because if you do, you could you'll get strong and you'll form a rebellion. And so basically, when they conquered a country, they would deport people, import people, just try to like totally break down their identity and break down who they were. And so that's where the Samaritans came from. The Samaritans were these, and to kind of use the thinking of the Jews, they were half-breeds. They were people that were kind of in the north that were kind of mixed from all over the place. And so they weren't really true Jews. They kind of followed their own version of the law. They kind of took the first five books of the Bible and took out any reference to Jerusalem, and they kind of followed the law. But they were kind of these half-breeds that didn't really follow the law, that were kind of semi-Jewish, but not really. I mean, in God's sovereign plan, just as an aside, the cool thing is, the southern kingdom in God's sovereignty was conquered by Babylon, and Babylon just took them as a whole and deported them to Babylon, and they kind of remained a national identity. And then you know that there was a return as they came back to the land, kind of intact as a national unit. But there was no return for the northern kingdom, because they were just kind of like dispersed and mixed, and there was never kind of any true lineage left from all of that. And so you fast forward through all of that into Jesus' day, and there was this group of people, these Samaritans, these half-breeds, who worshipped God, not in Jerusalem. They kind of modified their Old Testament, and they scratched out Jerusalem because they don't want to have to like go to the south to worship there. So they made their own mountain, and they kind of worshipped God in their own mountain. And they... And really, there's a ton of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. They hated each other. The Jews just despised them as these half-breeds, and of course, that didn't produce good relations back from the Samaritans. And so you had this group of people that were, in one sense, kind of as a people group, kind of rejects, at least from the Jewish standpoint. The Jews would completely walk around the area of the Samaritans. And so even Jesus here, he walking through the area of Samaria as he's coming from Galilee down to Jerusalem is atypical. It's not normal for Jews to do this. Normally they would walk around because they were so despised, they didn't even want to go through that country, even if it meant walking a long way around. So you see right off the outset, right, we've continued to see Jesus' ministry to the outcast, and we see that even here. And so as they're continuing on, once again, Notice how now James and John come in. And I think probably the thing that's in one sense most shocking, in the other sense least shocking, is the fact that it's James and John. Right? Where have we just seen James and John? In the Transfiguration, right? They just saw Christ's glory. They just saw his majesty. And you see, they're still thinking the kingdom is coming. Christ is the king. Power is coming. He's going to judge our enemies. He has set up his kingdom. So they're like, all right, Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven, consume these people? Jesus, no. No, he rebuked them. They didn't understand. They didn't understand that Jesus' ministry was one of salvation. They didn't understand that Jesus' ministry was one of humility, about reaching out to the outcast, right? I mean, it's not in this book, but in the Gospel of John, right? Jesus and his ministry to the Samaritan woman. What tender care for this Samaritan woman that he showed. And then even as we continue on in the Gospel of Luke itself, right? The parable of the Good Samaritan. It was the Samaritan that did the right thing and not the religious Jews. And then as we'll continue on into the book of Acts, we'll see that the Samaritans will get saved. God, they misunderstood the nature of Christ's first coming. Right? Now is not the time for judgment and power, but for salvation and humility. They misunderstood. And then each one of these sections, right, as we just review them, you see how they're all different related aspects to the same misunderstanding. The same misunderstanding that we could simply say is misunderstanding the nature of Christ's first and second coming. Misunderstanding the fullness of who Christ was as the Messiah in terms of his suffering and his glory. And what Jesus is really trying to instill within his disciples is an understanding of the nature of his ministry. Right? The nature of the ministry of following Christ is a cross-marked ministry. It's a suffering-marked ministry. It's one in which we need to depend upon God for power. It's one in which the suffering will come, and we need patient endurance. And it's one in which we don't vie for power and prestige now, but we care for the lowly. Right? It's one in which recognition and honor don't come from being in the in crowd, but come from accomplishing Christ's call and doing his work. And so it's a ministry not marked by judgment and power, so to speak, but salvation and humility. Right, you see how each of those fit together into this big picture of what Jesus is really trying to instill within his disciples. And I ask myself the same question. Do we understand this? Do we understand the nature of our ministry as followers of Christ? And so kind of in summarizing all the things that we've said, each of these five application questions come from each of the five paragraphs. I mean, we've mentioned all of them already, but I really just want to spend the rest of our time just thinking through these as a body. Right? How much do we really pray? Right? We believe, right, that the power is from God alone, that we could do nothing on our own. Right? How much do we really pray? Do we pray all night long? Right? Jesus did this, I think, as an example to us. So do we pray for hours on end as Jesus would constantly go into the wilderness and pray? Do we pray constantly? How much do we really pray? Right? It's so easy to take things for granted, just like the disciples did, right? They took for granted that they could heal this demon. They just took it for granted. How much do we go through our day thinking that we can do things? Thinking that we could accomplish what we set out to do? Right? And just the constant reminder, we could do nothing. We have no power. We have no greatness. We need to pray. We need to pray. That's why just it's a commitment of me to continue just with prayer meeting and just praying as a body. We need to be praying together because we cannot do anything apart from that. It's the nature of the ministry that's been entrusted to us is one of dependence upon God. Let's be a people that's marked by prayer. We're small, we're insignificant, but that doesn't matter. What matters is God and his power can work through us if we depend upon him. So let's not take for granted. Let's not go through our days thinking that we can do things. Let's depend upon God in prayer. Next, have we embraced suffering as the mode of ministry? I word it that way on purpose. ministry, suffering is not just kind of something ancillary. This is part and parcel with the ministry that's been entrusted to us. Ministry will never be easy this side of the kingdom. It will not be. God has designed it this way. And if we want to follow Christ, we must embrace his methods. His calls for faith and patient endurance. If we want to be on mission for Christ, we need to embrace suffering, embrace hardship, embrace rejection, toil, and disgrace. Not that we seek them out in and of themselves. We need to embrace them as that's what ministry looks like this side of the kingdom. If we're going to go out and preach the kingdom of God to this world, that is what will mark us. And we need to embrace that. That's part and parcel. We want to follow our Lord. That's what his life was marked by. That's what his ministry was marked by. I think it's easy for us, once again, to have so many of the same misconceptions of the disciples. Right? We tend to think, oh, we're believers, it's going to be easy, right? God's just going to give us whatever we want, and he's going to powerfully use us. And I mean, there's true aspects to that, just as it was with them. But we need to understand the nature of what ministry looks like this side of the kingdom. It's a cross-marked, dying daily, being rejected kind of ministry. And the moment we start to think that that's atypical, we'll start to think we're doing something wrong if that's what happens to us. That's why I say we need to embrace this. This is what ministry looks like. Ministry will never be easy. It will never be easy. But it's glorious because the kingdom is coming. Right? We're living in light of that kingdom. We've seen a taste of the glory of the coming king. And so it's worth it. It's worth it. Next, who is the focus of our ministry towards? And why? Once again, just taking us back to the third paragraph, Jesus says, whoever receives a little child. Man, every time we walk into a room, we should be thinking, who should I minister to? Who needs kind of ministry, so to speak? Who's the outcast, the reject, those that need... And I should say that there's an opportunity for us to minister to and care for. Like as we're doing outreach events as a body, as we're thinking together about those things. Like, once again, this is part and parcel with God's mode of salvation, is that people must come to understand their bankruptcy. And we shouldn't be about, like, oh, talking to those who are great. And as I said, we don't see Jesus hobnobbing with Herod. We don't see him doing that kind of thing. Our greatness doesn't come from those we hang out with. So we need to be kind of same mindset as Jesus in terms of the goal of ministry. It's about salvation for the lost, the outcast, the rejected. So we need to understand just the nature of greatness. Next, where are we really seeking recognition and honor from? So I said, when we seek recognition, power, and honor here, We really are undermining the humility, the lowliness that's the I don't know if basis is the right word, but part and parcel with the gospel. Right? No one is ever saved that doesn't understand their humility, that doesn't understand their bankruptcy, that doesn't understand that they can't save themselves. And so we can't undermine that. We can't, if as we seek for power and greatness, we are kind of like trying to kind of, as James and John are kind of like trying to vie for power and prestige within the church, we're undermining the very basis of salvation. We need to live, we need to understand our complete bankruptcy, and then we need to preach that to others. We need to live this out. We're all bankrupt. So it's not until that sinks in, we really understand it, and we live it out amongst one another, and then we're going to be able to preach it to others, and people will be saved. Right? Honor doesn't come from being in or being recognized, but from being about Christ's mission. And then finally, as you come to this fifth paragraph, you saw that James and John were about proclaiming judgment. But I asked the question, our lives about the humble proclamation of salvation. Now's not the time for judgment. A time of judgment is coming. Flame and fire and judgment and wrath are coming. Christ as the King is coming in glory. But it's not yet. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when the proclamation may go forth. And so we are going to be about that humble proclamation of the humble proclamation of the gospel. Right, we're here as ministers of the new covenant, ambassadors for Christ, here to proclaim his salvation. And so we need to, as we do so, let's embrace his ministry, embrace his methods, and humbly proclaim hope for the lost. Jesus is trying to instill this within his disciples. He's trying to instill it within us. So easy, each of us have misconceptions of what it means to be a minister of Christ. And Jesus wants to teach us. He wants to instill within us just the nature of what it means to be his follower. I pray for all of us that we can understand just the humility and faith that is the heart of the gospel. And that as we live that out, we'll be about proclaiming that message to the lost. By God's grace, as we depend upon him, his power, he'll use us to build up his kingdom, to see people who understand that they have nothing, that they will turn to Christ and be saved. Let's pray as we meditate on this as a body. Our Father, we're challenged by your word. Lord, we know that all of us have, at times, misconceptions of what it means to be a follower of you. I pray that you'd help us understand the nature of true greatness. I pray that you'd help us to understand the nature of ministry this side of the kingdom. Lord, that the kingdom is not here yet, and so you call us to proclaim salvation to a lost and dying world, where there will be rejection and opposition to the message, and yet for those whom you have called, you humble and you bring them to the place of recognition of their need. And may we just exemplify the humility and the bankruptcy of those who trust completely in Christ. May we be marked by prayer, by trusting in you, embracing your ministry to the lost, to the outcasts of society, seeking recognition and honor only from you. Just about the humble proclamation of your great news of salvation found in Christ. Our Father, please, we plead with you, apply this truth to our heart. We cannot do this on our own. We cannot make ourselves understand. May your word, which is living and active, come and pierce our hearts, expose the ways in which we think wrongly about you and about ministry, and just humble us, lay us bare before your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.